Last week, one of my children asked me about our series, Doing Church. And they said, is it ever going to end? And the answer is yes, today. So we come to our last message on doing church, and it's the local church at war. The local church at war. Now, before D-Day on the 6th of June, 1944, mainland Europe was under the rule of the Nazis. There were pockets of freedom here and there. There were resistance movements. But by and large, Europe was in darkness, ruled over by a tyrant, Hitler. Until D-Day, where the long-awaited invasion began. The kingdom of the Allies was breaking in. And with the establishment of a bridgehead in Normandy, it was only a matter of time before Hitler's rule was ended and Europe liberated. And what do we remember at this time of year? Well, D-Day, the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ. The long-awaited invasion has begun. The kingdom of God is breaking in. And when it comes with power, people are liberated. And Satan's kingdom is in retreat. Where was the decisive battle fought? At Calvary. Bruised was the dragon by the sun. Though two had wounds, there conquered one. And Jesus was his name. Although the outcome of the war is never in doubt, the war itself is far from over. Hitler may have lost the battle for Normandy, but there were many months of hard and bitter fighting still ahead before his ultimate defeat. And so, Christian friends, with the coming of Christ, the situation is transformed. The kingdom of God has come. The tide is turned. Defense becomes offense. And the gospel is now being preached among the nations. And guilty sinners in their millions are being liberated from the dominion of Satan to join the victor's side. But the war is not yet over. Like Hitler in his bunker, Satan continues to rage. Revelation 12, we read, "For the devil has come down to you," speaking of those who live on the earth, "having great wrath because he knows his time is short." So, Christian friends, we're on the front line. We are a church at war. So we have three things to say. And the first thing is, point number one, is a call to arms. So come with me to our reading, Ephesians chapter 6. And Paul says this, listen to his language. Verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Paul's language is martial, military. Verse 10, he says, "Be strong in the Lord. With God's help, stand firm. Look to your front. Mark your target. Here they come." Verse 11, "Stand against the wiles of the devil." Stand. Stay where you are. Don't move. Don't turn your back. Don't retreat. Stand. Look at verse 12. He says, "We're under attack. And the foe is monstrous, legion upon legion, regiment upon regiment, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, spiritual hosts, spiritual armies." That's what it means, spiritual armies of wickedness. All the ranks of demonic powers and Satan himself. So Christian friends, expect no mercy, because none will be shown. Satan was a murderer from the beginning. This is to the death. We read that we wrestle. The sense of it is it's face to face. You're not firing a missile at great range, never having to see your foe. This is face to face. This is him or me. Verse 13, this is an evil day. Therefore, we must stand our ground. Do you see what Paul says? We're called to give ourselves to the warfare and not to yield until the war is over. This is war. It's a call to arms. So, Christian friends, I am a soldier on active service. Every day I walk the battlefield. Every day I encounter the enemy. Every day I must stand my ground. Every day I must wrestle, I must fight. Every day I must rehearse my weapons drill and obey my orders. And if the Lord is pleased to withdraw me from the front line to rest, it is only ever for a time, to recharge my batteries, to refresh my soul, that I may return with renewed strength to the warfare. Soldiering is not a hobby. It's to be my life. Remember Paul's words to Timothy. He says, you, therefore, must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, with civilian affairs, in other words, that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. Now, Christian friends, civilian life is easy. You don't have to endure, do you? I can go where I like, when I like, with who I like. There's no early morning calls, no training, no effort, no single-minded discipline, no hardships to endure, certainly no danger. No one gets killed in civilian life. There's no need to make my relationships with fellow believers work. No moments of terror or distress. No need for total obedience. No need to please my commanding officer. No need to put myself out. If you don't like it, just walk away. Civilian life. So am I living as a civilian? Do you want Paul to let you sleep on? You must therefore endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. A call to arms. We are soldiers on active service in the King's army. Christian friend, do you really believe that? Do you deep down, from your boots to the crown of your head, do you really believe that? If you do, it will change everything. 1940, 3 days after Churchill became Prime Minister, he made a short speech to the House of Commons. He said, I have nothing to offer you but blood, toil, sweat, and tears. You ask, what is our policy? I will say it is to wage war by sea, land, and air with all our might and with all the strength that God can give us to wage war against a monstrous tyranny never surpassed in the dark, lamentable catalogue of human crime. And everyone understood. Everyone braced themselves for what lay ahead. Britain was at war. And Christian friends, is our warfare any less real? Are not the stakes higher? Is not the foe more monstrous? Well then, says the apostle, take up the whole armour of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Well, point number two. Let's think for a moment about the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Verse 11 says, put on the whole armour of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the schemes of the devil. Now, what does success in war depend upon? Well, a knowledge of your enemy, an anticipation of his next move, an understanding of your enemy's schemes. So when Hitler attacked the Kursk salient on the Russian front, in what became the greatest tank battle in history, the Soviets were ready. They anticipated the German strategy. They witnessed the German strategy many times before. They anticipated what he was going to do. He did exactly as they thought he would do. And so they were fully prepared for his coming, for the coming onslaught. And in fact, they turned what was a probable defeat into an extraordinary victory, and it became a turning point in the war. What does Paul say about our enemy? He says, "For we are not ignorant of his devices." So what are Satan's plans for Amy and Park Chapel? What are the wiles, the schemes that he's devising against us? Are we anticipating them? Are we prepared? Now, we really only have time to sort of go through them very quickly. You could preach a sermon on each one, and maybe over lunch you can discuss some of them a bit more, or talk about them another time, but let's go through them fairly quickly. Strategy number one is pretty straightforward: persecution. Now, you read the book of Acts. See if you can find a situation, a church, the progress of the kingdom of God, where there isn't persecution. Every time the front moves forward, every time the kingdom of God moves forward, there is opposition in the form of persecution. And how is Satan pictured in the book of Revelation? He's pictured as a raging dragon. It's like his great T-Rex figure. And we read of him ripping to pieces the people of God. Total war. So when our brothers and sisters in Sri Lanka are attacked, and some of them lose their lives, and their church buildings are destroyed, who is the real enemy? And when in the United Kingdom we increasingly find a government intent on criminalizing what we believe and how we live, who is the real enemy? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Number two, false brethren. Now, sometimes Satan is this bloodthirsty dragon or a roaring lion, but sometimes he comes as a serpent. Serpents are wily, aren't they? They're cunning, they're subtle, they're patient. And so in Acts chapter 5, had not Ananias and Sapphira been exposed for the liars and the false disciples which they were, that had been drawn into the church, integrated into its life, and patient Satan would have seen the corruption of the Jerusalem church from within. Persecution, false brethren, false disciples. Number three, false teaching. Now, Satan's the father of lies, isn't he? What's his very first words to the human race? Has God really said? Paul writes to the Galatians. And he says to them, he says, I'm astonished, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. As Paul later says, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's put the evil eye on you?" And they've been mesmerized, haven't they, by the serpent. Number four, if Satan doesn't persecute us or infiltrate us with false brethren, assault the truth we believe, seek to undermine the gospel, then he'll seek to undermine our unity. So we have a situation in Acts chapter 6. I need to turn to it. I'll just read it to you. Now in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists. Hellenists are they're the Greek-speaking Jews, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. So there's a division in the church between the Hebrews, the Hebrew-speaking Jews, and the Greek-speaking Jews. They're all believers, they're all brothers and sisters, but the Greek-speaking believers, they feel their widows are being neglected in the daily distribution. As the church is growing, as the boundaries are moving out faster and faster, there's just so much to do, and people are getting lost and neglected in all the change and in all the activity. But divisions are there. But who's behind it? Who's seeking to exploit those natural divisions in the church? Who's driving a wedge between believers? And because this is the apostles' responsibility, who's seeking to undermine the leadership? And it's more subtle still, because if he gets the apostles to start sorting out the widows, all the distribution for the widows and all the material support that they need, he'll deflect them from their real responsibility, which is to teach and to pray. So it's multi-layered, isn't it? But at its heart is undermining the unity, breaking God's people apart, breaking the leaders from the people, working all sorts of levels. So Christian friends, next time there are cracks in our unity, and complaints come easily, don't they? They always do in church life, because we're all sinners, and things do go wrong, and things aren't worked out, and things do get left behind, and there are problems, always problems and difficulties. But next time complaints come easily, and the leadership is being undermined or distracted from their true purpose, who's exploiting the situation? Number five, relationships. Is that where Satan is operating in Amiens Park at the moment? Now, the Corinthian church, you can read about it in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, they disciplined a man for his wicked behavior towards Paul. Discipline, the medicine was bitter, but the medicine worked the cure, and the man has now repented. Well, says the apostle, don't leave the prodigal outside in the cold. Run to meet him with open arms, forgive and comfort him. And first in the queue of those who are to forgive him, says Paul, is me. In fact, says Paul, I've already forgiven him. And why is Paul so keen that there should be love, reconciliation, forgiveness? Because he says, chapter 2, verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us. For we are not ignorant of his devices. So Christian friends, if in relationships we have been hurt and we're keeping a record of wrongs, if when there should be love, forgiveness, reconciliation, instead there's a coldness, a suspicion, a bitterness, division, who is taking advantage of us? Don't be ignorant of his devices. Relationships. Ephesians chapter 4, you don't have to move terribly far. You'll see Paul says this. Ephesians 4 verse 26, he says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. So Christian friends, were you angry? And you may have been justifiably angry, but were you angry? Did you sleep on it? Did you brood on the unfairness of it all? Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Anger, says the apostle, is to finish at bedtime. No wonder Satan hangs around angry believers. What opportunities there are to exploit in the life of a church. Relationships. Satan will even use our nearest and dearest to gain leverage. Who seeks to dissuade Jesus from going to the cross? And Jesus has to turn and say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. His right-hand man is a stumbling block. Satan is using his right-hand man to try and get leverage on Christ to stop him from going to the cross. So Christian friends, beware. Our nearest and dearest. Good motives, wanting the best for those that we love, is not enough. Unlike Peter, we need to listen to Jesus Christ. Don't be too sure of your convictions. The wiles of the devil. Number six, moving on quickly, catching the mood. Now, we thought about this several times in our series. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, you need to turn to it. I'll read it. And Paul says, he says, I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity, from a simple and pure devotion to Jesus Christ. Now, what was the danger? What was Satan's craft? Well, what he was doing, he was catching the prevailing mood in Corinth. These Corinthians, they were looking for the X factor. And the false apostles who came into the church said, we can promise you that. Just go with us and we'll give you the X factor. A Jesus without the cross. A Jesus that can outdo the pagans at their own game. A Jesus who promises you success, triumph, influence, numbers. And the Corinthians thought, wow, we'll have a massive church. Everyone will say, let's go to the church at Corinth. There'll be a mega church. Everyone will join us. But who's behind it? I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Christian friends, we must never lose the scandal of the cross. We must never lose the offence of the cross. The cross is always counter to the prevailing mood in society. It's always counter. It's always offensive. Of course, we rejoice in it. It's the gospel. It's wonderful. But let's never think about just taking away from the edges the offence of the cross, shaping it down, making it smoother, softer, easier. So if teachers come and they're catching the prevailing mood, what do you think the prevailing mood is in 21st century Britain? Certain influences, aren't there? Certain things which run deep through our culture, deep through the psyche of this nation. You can tap into them, you can tune into them, you can catch the mood. But if people come along and it chimes in with the way people are thinking, and it promises numbers, success, progress, influence, all those other things, but somehow the cross is being moved sideways, because that's the offence, that's the stumbling block, that's getting in the way, then we know who's behind it, don't we? And it's so subtle, it's like carbon monoxide poisoning. It's tasteless, colourless, odourless, you don't even know it's happening. But it's utterly deadly to the life of the church. So go have a think about that. Maybe over lunch. Let's talk about it. Let's think about these things. What is it that's in our culture that's so subtle and creep into church life? Remove the offence of the cross. Let's move on more quickly. Number 7, temptation. Well, however long you've been a Christian, you can still be shaken to your core by the strength of temptation. Satan waits till we're 40 days hungry, doesn't he? Before he suggests the unthinkable. And Paul, he writes to the Corinthians, sort of about marital relations. He says, don't deprive one another except with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. So have a fast and marital relations, he says, so you can give yourself to prayer. But he says, come together again that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. They're engaged in a very spiritual thing, it seems. Fasting from that so they can give themselves to prayer. But you're still vulnerable to temptation, says Paul. Don't be too spiritually minded in that sense, because Satan might tempt you for your lack of self-control. Number 8, roadblocks. Come with me to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Paul says, but we, brethren, verse 17, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us. It says, Paul, we were dying to see you. So therefore we put in plans time and again to come and see you. But every time we put our plans in place, we were going to come and see you, Satan hindered us. And the sense is literally he dug up the road. Yeah, we've all been stuck in traffic jams because someone's dug up the road and you're not going anywhere. And you made your plans to go to so and see so and so, but you never get there because the road's been dug up. That's what Satan has done. And there are sometimes, Christian friends, in churches, situations which just won't give. We've got our plans, we know where we want to go, but we never seem to get there. They won't give. There's problem after problem. You take one step forward, you take two steps backwards. But before we start blaming one another, before we start blaming flesh and blood, who is really responsible? Number 9, hounding us. You know what we said earlier in the series about Paul's thorn in the flesh? Paul's thorn in the flesh is less likely to be a something. It was more likely to be a someone, a messenger of Satan. So, Christian friend, that someone who dogs your steps, who makes your life a misery, who robs you of your peace and concentration, so that when the phone goes, your stomach turns over, and then the letter comes through the letterbox, and you know the postmark, and you think, oh, no. Or you go to your inbox, and there's that particular email. Remember, this is war. He'll use a someone. He'll be a messenger from Satan himself to make your life a misery. The wiles of the devil. Number 10, nearly at an end at this point. The accuser. That's what the word devil means. It means the accuser, one who slanders. And we read in Revelation 12, verse 10, he's the accuser of the brethren. Our Christian friends, we've been washed in the blood, haven't we? But which among us is not a great sinner? You have things, I have things. There are things that you don't want me to know about you, and I have things about me I don't want you to know about me. We're all great sinners. But if we don't know the half of it, Satan knows, doesn't he? And he tries to get a foot into our character by insinuation and slander and accusation. He can't take our salvation away from us, but he can rob us of the joy of our salvation by accusing us, by making us fearful and anxious and standing at a distance from God. And therefore, he can't take us out of the Lord's hands, but he can take our comforts from us and the joy of the Lord. The wiles of the devil. And finally, I'm sure we can think of other wiles, but that's how far I've got. Sometimes Satan just knocks the stuffing out of us. You remember the Lord's words to Peter? He says, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan, the adversary, has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. And in fact, the you is plural, so he's actually talking about all the disciples. He's asked that he may sift all the disciples as wheat. And that word sift, the sense of it is take you apart. So, Christian friend, have you been ripped apart? Do you remember the scarecrow in Wizard of Oz? How the wicked witch, she sends her minions to rip the straw out of the scarecrow, yeah? And there he is, you see his head, and there's bits of him over there and bits of him over there, and he's scattered all over the place. He's literally been taken apart. Well, that's what Satan does. And maybe, Christian friends, that's how it's been for you over these months. You feel you've just been ripped apart. There's nothing left. In Jesus' words, an enemy has done this. There's something so malicious, so awful about it. So aggressive, so threatening, so agonizing about it. You've been ripped apart. An enemy has done it. But remember, Christian friends, Satan has to ask permission, doesn't he? Remember, Christ is praying for you, that your faith should not fail. the wiles of the devil. Persecution, false brethren, false teaching, undermining our unity, attacking our relationships, catching the mood, that's a subtle one, isn't it? Temptations, roadblocks. Why is it in Amiens Park Chapel some things just don't seem to happen? In spite of some of the best laid plans, things don't move. Hounding us, accusing us, and sometimes just rips us apart. Have you come across any of those recently? And it'll come through people very often, won't it? It's flesh and blood. You'll see people. It'll be faces. It'll be attitudes displayed towards you. It'll be people. But, says Paul, it's not flesh and blood that's the real enemy. It's what's going on behind. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. This is total war. Do you recognize any of those? It's the wiles of the devil. Satan is behind it. Christian friends, he watches us. And he lays his plans against us. Who knows how advanced those plans are? So let us be ready. We are not ignorant of his devices. So point number three, moving very quickly through point number three, the armour of God. There's no need to be defeated in the warfare, provided, says Paul verse 13, we take up the whole armour of God. So what's Paul's picture as you look at these verses 14 to 20? Well, Paul's picture is a Roman soldier. Now, he's in prison, he's chained up, so who knows, a Roman soldier may, as he's dictating this, the Roman soldier actually is possibly standing there. He's looking at a Roman soldier, so he's making his points. But it's a Roman soldier dressed for battle. And the Roman soldier has armour to withstand, to hold his ground, and he has armour with which to advance. So look at verse 14. What's the key to our soldier's equipment? What prepares him for action? And it's this great, heavy, thick leather belt that's buckled round his waist, to which the rest of his armour is fastened. And says Paul, stand therefore, having girded your waist, having belted around you, having girded your waist with truth. So, Christian friend, what do you believe? Why do you believe it? Do you believe the truth? In a world that's under the sway of the wicked one, how differently do you think from those around you? How differently do you live to those around you? Have you buckled on the truth? Do you see things as they really are? And attached to the belt is a breastplate. It's made of leather, sometimes coated in metal. But it was a breastplate to protect your vital organs, the heart, the lungs, the liver, and so on. So what's the equivalent in the Christian's armour? Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. So Christian friends, how can we stand in the evil day if we tolerate evil within? How can we withstand Satan's assaults if hiding in our hearts are cherished sins which we will not deal with? Righteousness. Right living. What next? Well, now Paul talks about the footwear. And Roman soldiers, they had studded sandals to give them a firm footing. That's what you need, isn't it? We came here this morning. It's very slippery outside. You need firm footwear, don't you? So you don't slip over. Well, more so in a battle. So what will keep Satan from knocking us off our feet? Verse 15. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control. The Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Satan will try to knock you off your feet. He'll try to take you out of the battle. He'll accuse you of being a great sinner. Back off. Go back. How can I stand my ground? How can I keep a firm foot in the battle? By knowing that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me from all sin. Satan is all true and much, much more, but Christ's blood covers it all. And therefore I can say, it is well with my soul. Next, the shield. Now, it's the size of a small door. It's big enough for a man to crouch behind. Verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Christian friend, have you been ambushed? Have those burning arrows, those fiery darts, penetrated and gone under the skin and burned? Or says the apostle, take the shield of faith. What did Joseph say to his brothers? You meant evil against me. God meant it for good. And what did Jacob say, looking back on a life of sin and sorrow and shame and regret? He said, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. It's the language of faith. God is in control. This is the perfect plan of the perfect shepherd. He really is working all things together for my good. There really is a sense in which a Christian, when those fiery darts come in, he can hold the shield of faith, and there's a sense in which he can say, this is the best of all worlds. This plan for my life has been designed by God from eternity past. It is perfect. Faith is not serenity. Faith is not feeling calm under assault. Sometimes the arrows are coming in and I feel anything but calm. But faith is holding on to God. That he knows what he's doing. They may mean it for evil, but God means it for good. Fifth piece of armour. A helmet which you clamp onto your head. Now many years ago, a brother asked me, he said, what have you been meditating upon this last week? I said, I've been thinking about heaven. And he said to me, well, that's not very practical, is it? But what does it say? And take the helmet of salvation. Practical? Christian friends, clamp on that helmet. Because if your mind is filled with heaven, of all that Christ has done, and all that Christ will yet do, then the battle may be long, and the warfare costly, but I know the outcome will never be in doubt. And the last thing I'll do is turn and run. If my head is filled with the glory of the place to which I'm going, won't that put courage in my heart? Won't that help me to stand in the evil day, and having done all, stand? So, Christian friends, we hold our ground. But we don't just hold our ground, we also go forward. We conquer. So let's draw our sword, verse 17. The sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Spiritual battles require spiritual weapons. We draw a sword. It's the Bible. It's the word of God. That's why everything in the life of our church is to be a servant of the word. There's no blade like it. This is the book that can conquer the chief of sinners. In Revelation chapter 2, you can build a church, we read, where Satan's throne is. And it can advance the kingdom. And Satan has no answer. So when the gospel conquers at Corinth, is it through compelling arguments, the brilliance of Paul's philosophical approach? Is it through miraculous signs? Oh, they see the miracles, they believe. Is it through powerful personalities? Paul simply unsheathes the blade. And as that sword is turned this way and that, so there are invisible hands, the hands of the Spirit, guiding the movement of the blade. It's the sword of the Spirit, and the two-edged sword finds its mark. Paul says, "My speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom." Nothing flash about Paul, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And so to the final weapon. It's a secret weapon for which Paul could, if he looked at his Roman soldier, he can find no equivalent. Verse 18. "Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints." Praying always. Christian friends, Satan will do all that he can to stop us from praying, and especially stop us from meeting to pray. He laughs at prayerless preaching. He laughs at prayerless evangelism, prayerless strategies and solutions, prayerless fellowship, prayerless anything. Because for all our energies, efforts, giftedness, zeal, sweat, perseverance, without prayer, nothing is ever accomplished. How can we fight a spiritual war without spiritual weapons? You can't, can you? So says Paul, pray. He says, pray with all kinds of prayer, in all sorts of settings and situations. Pray with all kinds of prayers, in all settings and situations, all of the time, with all God's people, for all God's people. And that's why when God's people pray, the work of the kingdom goes forward. The Lord himself closes for battle, and the hosts of wickedness are driven back. And we find the kingdom comes, and our lives, and the lives of others, are changed, transformed to the glory of God. Isn't that why, if you look at the New Testament, when you find the church faced with the wiles of the devil, how does the church respond? We find the church praying, don't we? That first great setback, Acts chapter 4, persecution. What do the church do? They come together, and with a united heart and voice, we find them praying. And what looks like a defeat actually turns into a victory, and the gospel rolls forward again. When Paul talks about his roadblocks, Satan hindered us, what do we find Paul doing? Paul says he prayed. And how many roadblocks are there in the life of this church that could be moved, shifted, knocked out of the way if we prayed? Having the stuffing knocked out of us? "But Peter, I have prayed for you." Christian friends, who knows what strategies Satan has forged against us at Amiens Park Chapel? Maybe they've been years in the making. And those strategies could be undone in a single prayer meeting. We must meet for prayer. We are a people at war. And especially, says the apostle, "Pray for the success of the word, and for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Pray for the word. That's why we have a prayer meeting before the morning service, isn't it? That's why we have a prayer meeting before the evening service. It's not our tradition. It's not because we like to, you know, we've always done it, let's do it. It's because we're at war. That's why. We're at war. So I say, does this sunk down from your boots to the crown of your head? Has it got into the bloodstream? Because if it really is war, then I'll see how vital it is to meet with God's people to pray for the success and progress of the word. Paul says, "I can't do it. I can't. Pray for me," he says. "I need clarity, that utterance may be given to me. I need courage, that I may open my mouth boldly." Every preacher of the word is afraid. He's afraid of the faces that stand to sit before him every Sunday. And Tim will tell you when he goes out to the open air, every preacher's afraid. What does he need? He needs courage. Paul says, pray that I may be given that boldness that I need to make known the mystery of the gospel. And says Paul, I need faithfulness. So easy to clip it, trim it. See certain faces move in a certain way. Think, well, perhaps I'll tone this down. Won't tell you all the truth. But that's unfaithful, isn't it? That's being a liar. For which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Says Paul, where can I find these things? Only in answer to your prayers. So, Christian friends, we are a church at war. Between us, we bear many wounds, don't we? And many scars. But we follow a glorious captain who leads us to victory. So let us watch and bear one another up. Let's present the foe with a wall of shields. That was the great thing about Roman shields. You could construct them into a great wall. Put them over your heads as well. Unite our faith. Present a wall of shields against him. And let's turn our swords, not against each other, but against the common foe. Turn them outward to face the foe. And uniting our prayers, and standing on the gospel of peace, and with our minds, our thoughts filled with glory. Let us, Christian friends, go forward together until in heaven we sing anew the victor's song.